Well, as I said, after the 1 week hiatus last week because of my upper respiratory fun that I had for like 10 days, we're picking back up, continuing in our summer series, doing something a little different. Normally, we're just working our way through books of the Bible. We've been in John's Gospel for a few months. And what we're doing right now is exploring this question, what is a compelling church? Thinking in biblical standards and biblical categories as much as we possibly can, trying to answer that question, what is a compelling church? And I said, you know, quite candidly, I'm trying to give my answer to that question. As I understand what the Bible teaches and what Christians have believed throughout the millennia at this point, biblical standards, trying to answer that question. Here's one way to illustrate what I'm trying to do. Think of baking a cake, which I know it's always unfair when you give an illustration about food because automatically you're thinking about a cake. Sorry. Now you want a cake. When you bake a cake, you've got all these ingredients in front of you, and you bring them together, and you mix them, and you make one whole cake. And you don't think about the flour and baking powder or butter anymore. Or if you prefer, think of building a house. Before you begin, all these separate pieces laying around or being shipped in. But you piece them together and make one house. And you don't think anymore about the frame and electrical wiring. It's one house. And so those individual components that I'm talking about are what I'm calling the core values that we should aim at, that we should love and hold dear. They're listed there on the inside of the bulletin, those four things that we're working our way through. And I defined a core value according to a guy, Matt Perman. He said, a core value is something that you would answer yes to this question. Would we hold to this even if we were punished for it? It's a great definition for thinking about a core value. Is it so important to you that you'd be punished for it? And I said a couple weeks ago, one of the ways that in churches that people get punished, so to speak, is when someone leaves your church. That stings. It feels like punishment. You don't like what we like. But it's a helpful category. Because as a church, we want to be on the same page. So we can say, here's what we value. Here's what we hold dear. And so that if people don't like that, and it still hurts, but we think they're that important. So we hold to them because we see them in the scriptures. So, taking these biblical ideas, bringing them together, trying to make one answer to the question, what is a compelling church? And I've got them listed there on the inside. The compelling church, as I understand it, is word-driven, gospel-centered. It's a loving community, and it's mission-minded. And if you wanted to make it together into a sentence, something like this, the compelling church is a word-driven, gospel-centered community that is passionately engaged in God's mission. You can play around with it, add the verbs you want to, it's fine, but those four statements are what I want to look at. Now, if you missed that message a couple weeks ago, strongly encourage you to go online and check it out. Go to the website. You can download it, stream it. Word-driven, I said, means that we want to make expositional preaching a core value. Make a big deal out of expositional preaching, out of proclaiming the main point of a passage. And one of the things I included in making that argument is something that I see in Luke 24. So turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. One of the points that I made is that when you're word-driven, that the Word of God, all of the Scriptures, culminate in Jesus Christ. That they're centered on Christ. They're centered on the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And theologians and churches have understood this in part because of what Jesus said after he was raised from the dead and after he taught his disciples. If you look down at verse 44 of Luke 24, then he said to them, his disciples, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So if all the Bible is about Christ, then it logically follows that if you're word-driven, you are also gospel-centered. And that's where we're going today. Word-driven entails gospel-centered, because Jesus says the message of the Scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, is what he says in verse 44, that they're about him, about Christ, and his accomplishment on the cross, and the victory of the resurrection, proclaiming Christ to all the nations. So the gospel is the message of the Bible. So then it follows, if the gospel is the message of the Bible, then shouldn't it be the message of the church? Makes sense? So here's where we're going with this gospel-centered idea. The church that's gospel-centered is seeking to work out the implications of the gospel in every area of life. Every area, intentionally working out the implications of the gospel. It's because of the centrality of the gospel that we do this, and that we work at it and seek to do it intentionally and not incidentally, not just hoping that it makes its way into every aspect of our life as a church, but working at it. Because there's a huge challenge before us in doing that. It's always tempting to be driven by other things, to be motivated by other things other than the gospel. And then to end up making those things central, primary, most important. And often they're good things. Things like doctrinal purity or numerical growth, cultural relevance, or good works for society, or spiritual advancement, spiritual good works. And none of those things in and of themselves are bad, but when they become a problem is when they are what motivate the local church instead of the gospel. When those issues drive a church, then that church becomes the theology church, or the mercy ministry church, or the family church, or the fill-in-the-blank church, instead of the gospel-centered church, the Christ-centered church, the God-exalting church. They become issue-driven instead of gospel-centered, and then they end up becoming gospel-assuming. Gospel-assuming instead of gospel-centered. You're sort of like tipping the hat to the gospel. You know, just sort of a walk, oh, there's the gospel. How you doing, gospel? Move right along. Just kind of a little greeting. It's when people say, yeah, the gospel is important, but what's really important is mercy ministry, whatever, fill in the blank. So we've got to work hard, intentionally work out the implications of the gospel for the church. And for this to be a shared core value for us, that we're working hard at being gospel-centered. So here's how I want to approach this morning. Three questions that I want to seek to answer, and this is the outline we're going to follow. Three questions. What is the gospel? Who is the gospel for? And then what does it mean to be gospel-centered? What is the gospel? Who is the gospel for? What does it mean to be gospel-centered? So first question, what is the gospel? Well, John, we know that. We know the gospel. We've been singing the gospel all morning. We have. God's kindness and mercy to this body, the gospel, has been clear. In its whole its almost 30-year existence as a church, the gospel has been crystal clear. Praise God for that. A church that understands the gospel. We know the gospel. But that's kind of like saying, we know what the Son is. If you just say it, and don't stop and think about it, it sounds like no big deal, right? Just, we know what the gospel is. We know what the Son is. But just as the Son is so big that you can fit 1 million Earths inside of it, the gospel is like that too. It's so big that there are 1 million and more glorious truths in the gospel that we barely even scratch the surface of. So we can know that the Son is up there in the sky, but it's when we stop and reflect on it that we realize how powerful it is. The gospel is the same way. Plus, unfortunately, often I have found Christians who aren't super clear when they're just trying to get just a brief summary of the gospel. I can think of a number of answers from Christians over the years, people I've met. If you just ask them what the gospel is, that it's kind of fuzzy. And they try to say too much. They try to bring in too many different things. And it's challenging. The gospel, in its simplest form, begins with God. Begins with the Holy Creator of all things, the Sovereign King of all. Glorious and majestic, who made people. He made man and woman in His image to reflect His greatness, reflect His goodness and holiness, His character. But as the Bible clearly tells us, sin has messed that up. Ever since that first day that Adam and Eve plunged the world into sin, that sin has marred all of us. But God in His kindness sent, the Father sent the Son in the power of the Spirit. So Jesus Christ, who was fully God and authentically and truly a man, lived a sinless, holy life, always did the will of His Father, that Jesus went to the cross in the place of those marred image bearers, in the place of sinners. He took the righteous wrath of God on Himself, punished in the place of sinners, and was raised from the dead for our justification, so that all who respond in repentance and turn from their sins and trust in Jesus alone for their salvation, say. There is what I believe is the heart of the gospel. That simple outline, I just went through it. God, man, Christ, response. I've shared it a number of times. I think through it. That's how I remember sort of the key elements of the gospel. God, that God's the holy creator. Man, that man is made in the image of God, but has been marred by sin. And that Christ in His perfect life and His atoning death and victorious resurrection has made a way so that all who repent and believe are saved. God, man, Christ. Response. The Bible is all about. That is to be our sun that we orbit around. Glorious truth that a million other glorious truths flow out of. And it's so important to make sure we're getting the gospel right, because one of the challenges of seeking to be gospel-centered is that we can begin to slip away from it. Even we, a church that has clung to the gospel throughout its existence as a church, can be tempted to slide away from it. And then the gospel begins to get muddy. Or God forbid, it ends up getting lost. So in order to help us remember what the gospel is, Let me mention three statements that remind us what the gospel is not. These are three things that I think in our contemporary scene, just like the church throughout history, has always had to be clear on the gospel, clear on the gospel, clear on the gospel, whatever challenges come. I think these three statements represent three challenges to the gospel in this day and age. Statements that the gospel is not. So first, the gospel is not Jesus is Lord. Bear with me. The gospel is not just saying Jesus is Lord. It includes that. It has to include that. That's explicit in the scriptures. But what I'm talking about is well-intentioned pastors and churches and Christians who have made it sound like if you just pray a prayer or if you just sign your name to a card that you're a Christian. If you just do that. And so people have been quick to stick the Christian name tag on people. And then over and over again, there are cases of people sometimes very quickly proving that they really don't want anything to do with Christianity. Maybe they were pressured into saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Or maybe the heat of the moment wears away and then they don't really care anymore. As that little outline, God, man, Christ response makes clear, the response is to be repentance and faith. Repenting of sin. So someone who is clinging to sin and not repenting, it's hard to stick the Christian name tag on that person, the person who holds on to their sin. Because Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's why Martin Luther, back at that huge recovery of the gospel in the 16th century, he said that repentance and faith is a daily part of the Christian life. So this morning, if you're a Christian, make sure that repentance and faith are a daily part of your life, that they're like breathing. When you fail to repent of sin, then you're loving something ugly. You're valuing something so vile that Christ had to die. When we don't repent of something, we're failing to recognize what it cost Christ to save us. So it can't be, the gospel is not just a simple saying the words, Jesus is Lord, and no matter what happens the rest of your life, it doesn't matter because you said that statement. That's called easy believism. It's a very popular thing in our country in particular and around the world even. Here's another one. Second statement that the gospel is not. The gospel is not Jesus plus something. The gospel is not Jesus plus something. And this is a very subtle one. This is very subtle. Because few people are going to come out and say, it is Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus doing this or doing that or remembering this, remembering that. It's very subtle. The Bible is very clear. It's Jesus plus nothing. This is justification by faith alone, not just justification by faith, but faith alone. Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is hard to pinpoint sometimes in a church. Because you can have a church that says that it holds to justification by faith alone, that teaches justification by faith alone. But as you start to get to know that church, the culture actually feels like justification by good works. And the spiritual lives of the Christians in that church reflect a belief in justification by good works. Here's one example. An example where a good thing becomes a central thing and then becomes Jesus plus something. So imagine a church that loves doing door-to-door evangelism. And there's a culture of it, and it's talked about all the time, and everybody loves it. A good thing. Not explicitly commanded in the scriptures, and maybe not always the best approach, but it's fine. That kind of evangelism is better than no evangelism. But here's the problem. Imagine a person in that church who's very introverted, and doesn't really do well in that situation, and instead prefers one-on-one conversations and prefers relational evangelism. But that person begins to doubt that they're a Christian because they hear so much about door-to-door evangelism, and they begin to get this impression, I'm not doing door-to-door evangelism. Am I even a Christian? See how subtle that is? Even with something like evangelism. That's about sharing the gospel. And then all of a sudden, it's Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus door-to-door evangelism. It's very subtle, but it's very common. Church, let's pray for and work toward Jesus plus nothing. Christ alone. One more statement. The gospel is not Jesus, our example. The gospel is not Jesus, our example. Again, clarification. 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. Absolutely, we are to follow the example of Christ. But what's happening is that people sometimes make the gospel only about the second part of that verse, the example that you might follow in his steps. And they leave out the first part, that Christ suffered for you. That's substitutionary atonement. That's propitiation. Wrath-averting, wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Christ suffered for you. And what's happening in a number of churches and even some well-known pastors, one particular one in England, is that they're moving away from this substitutionary atonement, from the propitiation, the wrath-averting, wrath-absorbing work of Christ. And they're saying that instead, Christ's death is strictly an example of sacrificing yourself, of doing the hard thing. But that they're saying, actually, they're even, that one pastor I mentioned, he has referred to substitutionary atonement as divine child abuse or cosmic child abuse. That because the Father pours out his wrath on the Son, that is divine child abuse. That is a horrendous depiction of this central and clear biblical truth. One thing, it fails to account for the fact that Jesus went to the cross willingly. In Luke 9, it says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what was there. And even deeper than that, it fails to account for the fact that the Bible is very clear that this was planned even before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 makes that clear in like 40 different ways. But this is a very popular teaching today. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So the gospel is not merely Christ our example. It includes that. But if Christ is not also the propitiation, the wrath-bearing, wrath-averting substitute, then my friends, we are still in our sins. Someone has to atone for our sins. Someone has to bear the wrath of God. The Bible's clear that it was Jesus in our place. I'd encourage you to sit down sometime this week, tomorrow morning, Wednesday morning, write out that outline, God, man, Christ response. Maybe look up some verses to go with each point on the outline. But make sure you are drilling that outline or some outline that helps you remember those truths, whatever it is. And I would encourage you to write down those three things that the gospel is not. It's not Jesus is Lord, strictly. It's not Jesus plus something. And it's not Jesus our example, strictly speaking. And pray that your mind would be sharpened. The Christian life involves the mind. It involves knowledge. Convictions grow as knowledge grows. Faith grows as your understanding increases. I guarantee that you will cherish the gospel more if you do that. Second question, who is the gospel for? In answering the question what the gospel is, we also talked about what the gospel is not. And now the second question we're asking is, who is the gospel for? Or if you prefer good grammar, for whom is the gospel? Well, the easy answer is, the gospel is good news for anyone who will receive it as good news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's for everybody to hear it, to call to everybody to receive it. But what happens sometimes is that the gospel gets treated like a door. So imagine a huge, beautiful, ornate castle with this glorious set of front doors. And what happens is sometimes people see the gospel as the door into the Christian life. And of course, you're not going to stay behind and just admire the doors. You're going to go in the castle and look around. So forget about the doors. Just leave it there. In other words, people give the impression that the gospel is strictly about coming into the Christian life. And then once you're in the Christian life, it's about your good works. And it's about obeying God and having good doctrine and social causes. And sometimes the gospel gets left behind. Let me point you to a verse in Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 1 with me. It's a curious little verse. Paul is expressing his desire to come and visit this group of Christians in Rome that he hasn't actually met yet. But he's heard about their faith. He's heard about how they've been growing in their love for Jesus. And he mentions that he prays for them regularly. And what he mentions that he prays for, in verse 10, he mentions, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he wants to come see them. And the reason is, verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. A spiritual gift in the sense of some teaching, and they can see his life to strengthen them. He says, verse 13, that he's often intended to do this, but has been prevented. And then there's this curious little verse in Romans 1:15, where he summarizes what he really wants and why he wants to come and see them, the heart of it. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. To you, Christians. Not, I want to come see you guys so I can only go and preach the gospel to non-Christians. Obviously, that's part of it. But what he's saying is, you, Christians, need to have the gospel preached to you. Clearly, Paul does not think that the gospel is irrelevant for Christians. Paul does not think that the gospel is just the door that you walk into and then leave it behind. He assumes that the gospel is for Christians, that the gospel is to be the whole castle that we live our lives in. The moment by moment, personally and powerfully relevant gospel is for Christians, every day, all day. Because the gospel, verse 16, is the power of God. Power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That bright ball up in the sky that we call the sun, so powerful that everything on the earth is, naturally speaking, dependent on the sun. If you've ever seen the documentary series, Planet Earth, the very first episode is, it's called Pole to Pole. And it shows you just how the sun affects everything. It is, it's what drives everything on Earth. It's pretty wild to think about. So just like the power of the sun makes the Earth dependent on the sun, the gospel is to be the same thing for Christians and in the life of the church. It's to drive us. We are to be gospel orbiting. Gospel-centered. Let me give you some other examples. Paul says to the church at Corinth, when he was with them, that he spent his whole time of ministry centered on the gospel. His ministry orbited on the gospel. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's why he's so concerned with the church in Galatia, when he writes to them, and he reminds them that his ministry among them was orbited around the gospel. And the reason he's writing them is because he's heard that they are abandoning the gospel that he preached. It's fascinating. He doesn't lay the burden at the feet of the leaders or the elders. He lays the burden primarily at the feet of the congregation, the church. Galatians 1:6, I am astonished that you, the church, are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Don't lose it, he says to that church. Work at being gospel-centered. Don't be gospel-assuming. And then in the life of the church, Paul makes it very clear, and others in the New Testament, that the gospel is supposed to do things like this. Drive us in our relationships. The gospel drives us to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. This is among the church. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Real forgiveness comes from being gospel-centered. The gospel drives us to love each other. John 15, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Real love comes from being gospel-centered. The gospel is supposed to have ongoing and constant effects in the lives of believers. Just like planet Earth would just go poof if the sun disappeared. Same way, the church would just go poof without the gospel. The church is to be gospel-centered. Colossians 1:23, we are to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Not shifting from it, keeping it central. So if it is to be the central message, and the gospel is for the church. And the gospel is necessary to be fleshed out and worked out into every aspect of the life of the church. So that leads to the third and final question. What does it mean? What does it mean to be gospel-centered? One reason I'm narrowing in on that question is because I've asked myself that question about 100 times in the last couple of weeks. And my wife and I have talked about it a number of times as I'm trying to think this through and try to be clear. It's one thing to hold on to something as true, but then when you have to really start thinking about it and then you have to stand up and proclaim it and make it clear, you better understand what it means. And I'll tell you this, the more that I've worked on answering that question, what does it mean to be gospel-centered? The more I'm convinced. Gospel-centeredness is unbelievably crucial for the life of the church. My knowledge has grown, so my convictions have deepened on this. I've been helped especially by one pastor named Joe Thorne. He's a pastor in St. Charles, Illinois. I have no idea where that is. Somewhere in Illinois. He says a gospel-centered church is a church that is about Jesus above everything else. Clear. Gospel-centered church is about Jesus above everything else. It's all about Christ. Which he says, that sounds obvious, right? He says, but when we talk about striving to be and striving to maintain gospel centrality as a church, he said, we've got to recognize a certain tendency. It's the tendency I've already mentioned to focus on many other things, often good and important things, other than Jesus, other than the gospel. So he says there really are then only two options for local churches, the way he puts it. He says they will either be gospel-centered, Christ-centered, God-centered, however you want to put it, or they will be issue-driven. Gospel-centered or issue-driven, or as I've been putting it, gospel-assuming, is another way I would characterize that, but issue-driven. So he mentions several different kinds. Some churches are driven by doctrinal purity. And so in the pursuit of truth, it's sadly very common for a church to be more about their theological heritage than they are about Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. He says some churches are driven by numbers, driven by it. So that desire to see as many people as possible trust in Christ, which it's a good desire. We long for that. But if that begins to drive you, it can lead to a pragmatism that basically is okay with anything that results in more people walking in the door. And it ends up caring more about people in the seats than Christ on his throne. It happens. Some churches are driven by a desire to be culturally relevant. Or on the flip side, some churches are driven by a desire to see how culturally distinct they can be. So it's two different sides of the culture question. In both cases, something other than the cross is capturing the attention of that church. Some churches are driven by good works for society, mercy ministries. It's the church, it's a temptation for the church to think, you know, we're only doing church right if we're doing the right things, if we're doing good things. Then we're the church, if we're doing soup kitchens and homeless ministry. Related to that, some churches are driven by spiritual good works. And what he means by that, I think, is the temptation to do whatever it takes to give people kind of an emotional, spiritual high. Whatever it takes. Take things to the next level. All of those things are issues that are good things, but when they drive the church, then it takes them away from the most important thing. Good news, Jesus Christ. Here's how he concludes. He says, I don't want to suggest that we at his church, Redeemer Church, he says, I don't want to suggest that we do not struggle with being issue driven. He says, we do. He says that temptation is always present. It's present for us, New Covenant Christian Fellowship. The temptation is always there to be driven by something other than Christ and Him crucified, the gospel. So we've got to maintain gospel centrality by keeping the gospel always before us in whatever we do, in our work and our worship and our acts of faith. We don't want to become gospel-assuming, tipping our hat to the gospel as we kind of move on to do other things. So it kind of comes down to an adjective, or an adjectival phrase, if you want. We want to be a gospel-centered church, Christ-centered, God-centered. But just think about all of the adjectives or phrases that you can fill in instead. The cool church. The relevant church, the contemporary church, the family church, the homeschooling church, the spiritual gifts church, the awesome praise and worship church, the Awana church, the mission trip church, the outreach church, the soup kitchen church, the teaching church, the kid-friendly church, the preaching church, those are issue-driven churches. And I think we can probably all think of churches, whether here or elsewhere, that it seems like their main thing is that one thing. Good things that have replaced the central thing, or are on the way towards replacing the central thing. So here's the question we have to strive towards. What implications does the gospel have on everything we do? Because the gospel is true, then fill in the blank. Everything we do. Because the gospel is true, here are seven areas. Evangelism. Do we just want bodies in the pew? We just want people to come? We just really want people here? That's what we want more than anything. Not in itself wrong or bad, but if it replaces, if we do whatever it takes to get those bodies in the pews, it's dangerous. But if we keep the gospel clear as we seek to do evangelism, we trust God to do His work as we proclaim it. Second area, conversion. Related to the last one, if we lower the bar, like the Jesus is Lord version, where it's just, well, you know, all someone has to do is pray a prayer and they're in, well, we're watering down the gospel. The gospel includes real repentance and real faith and the evidence of it, the fruit of it. Discipleship. We got to be asking, are we making sure to remember that the gospel is for Christians? You know, in our one-to-one relationships, are we only exhorting each other? Or are we also reminding each other of the glories of the gospel? Are we motivated to forgive because Christ has forgiven us? Church membership. The gospel should affect that. What the church is doing when it takes in a new member is affirming that they see the gospel at work in that person. Not that the person is perfect, not that the person has worked out all the kinks, but they can see evidence. It's like it's a whole group of people, and this is why it's so encouraging when you join a church. It's that whole group of people saying, we see the gospel at work in you. God is at work in you by His Spirit. Which is why then the fifth thing, church discipline, the reason that's so important is because in church discipline, the church is saying, you know, we don't see the effects of the gospel in your life anymore. You're not repenting of a very clear sin. You're persisting in unrepentance. The gospel must affect how we think about church discipline. Obviously, number six, the worship of our church. We don't want to give the impression that a worship experience takes someone to the throne of God. Only our great high priest Christ does that. Christ takes us to the throne of God. So our worship needs to be shaped by the gospel. And finally, number seven, our leadership. Praise God for elders and deacons in this church who are seeking to be shaped by the gospel, who have a history of seeking to be shaped by the gospel. Elders who courageously teach and shepherd people, sometimes sacrificially, giving whole afternoons or mornings of their time to shepherd someone. We have that. Praise God for that in this church. Deacons who serve because they understand what Christ has done for them, and so they gladly serve the congregation. That's just seven areas. I mean, we go on and on. The gospel should affect how we think about what we do in shepherding groups, and on and on and on and on. The goal is to work hard at intentionally working out the implications of the gospel. But in concluding, let me just say this one thing. These things, this gospel intentionality, it won't just happen. It's not going to just happen on accident. It requires intentionality. And by the grace of God, depending on the Spirit of God, we seek to be intentional, always looking, how does the gospel affect this in our life as a church? We have the privilege this morning of taking the Lord's Supper together, so as Craig and Doug come and lead us in that, we have the opportunity to do this the symbolic ceremony of remembering the gospel, what Christ has done for helpless sinners. So as they come, let's pray. Oh God, would you give us your grace? Give us the power that we need to work out the implications of the gospel so that we strive more and more towards gospel-centeredness. Help us resist the temptation to be driven by other things, good things, Lord, but things that are not meant to be central. Help us to glory in Christ alone. In Him we pray.